as we continue on in our study. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are and your great love for us, that you will not let us go astray for very long, that you will bring us back unto yourself, that you will cause the way to be difficult and hard and fraught with danger. And Lord, you would bring us to despair so that we would look up and to see your great salvation and to know the things that we've walked away from because of the foolishness of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious and kind, that you are so quick to forgive. I pray, Father, that we would have the same heart, that we would forgive those that have slighted us in whatever reason, in whatever fashion. And Lord, that through that, people would see the witness of who we are. Because we have been forgiven, we also forgive others. As quickly as you forgive us, let us quickly forgive others. We know, Lord, that your great love is what draws us to yourself. It isn't judgment. It isn't thunderbolts and lightning bolts or any kind of punishments. But it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, knowing the great love that we have walked away from. And Lord, give us a heart to share that with others so that they too may just avoid the wrath that is to come and that we may walk in your kingdom together. So, Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to understand these great things that you have, the instructions that you have in your word. And, Lord, let us cause ourselves to bow down and to worship you, the King of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in Judges chapter 4, this is a continuation of what had transpired before. We saw this grisly tale of Ehud and Eglon and the dagger that disappeared and the dirt that came out. We were all kind of disgusted with that. And as I said before, this is a book that should be rated R for violence and for graphic content. And so don't be surprised when we see these things happening, because we see it in our world today. It seems to be even part of our entertainment. Can you imagine? People that actually watch this thing for that kind of stuff for entertainment. It boggles the mind. You know, we're about peace and we're about love and we're about forgiveness and we're about mercy. You know, those things, they really shouldn't even have a place in our minds or in our hearts. So, and the children of Israel, verse 1, again, mark that word, again. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Ehud, as I had said before, was the deliverer from those that were near of kin. They were relatives, the children of Ammon and of Esau and Moab. Those were all part of the family, close relatives of Israel. And they oppressed their brothers. They oppressed them. Why? Because the Lord guided them to do so. And we step back and we think, well, wait a minute. You know, you mean the Lord actually brought these people to, you know, harass and to oppress his own people? Yes, because the end result is the same cycle, I think, as we all go through. After 80 years, the longest period of peace recorded in the book of Judges, we see that they would fall away once again after Ehud died. So the cycle of the nations continues. Deliverance, and then we have the peaceful living. You know, we're delivered from the oppression, and now we can live in peace and harmony for 80 years. You know, a lot of that generation didn't know what the oppression was before that. But then we get complacent. We can complain because, hey, this is the way it's always been and this is the way it'll always be. Remember, you know, when you were a kid, how wonderful it was and how it's the same thing today, right? No, we have gone downhill. We have declined into idolatry in some form or another. Things have come to replace the God who has given us peace. You know, before, I can remember back when I was a kid, you know, of course I was a kid. So what did I know? You know, looking back at the history books and seeing all of the things that happened when I was a kid, you know, you'd kind of think, well, where was God during all of that? But for me, I was a kid. I didn't know any of that kind of stuff. I lived in peace. And it wasn't until I started to grow and I started to gain in the knowledge that I realized, hey, this world is not a playground. It's not a place where we can just sit back and be complacent. It's a battlefield. The Lord has called us to war, war against evil, the evil that resides within us. The outside world just kind of facilitates that. It kind of brings out that which is already inside us. And as the Lord, you know, brings it to the forefront of our mind, we then have something to confess. Lord, I confess that this is sin, and I have been indulging in it, and I want to be clean of that. And so as we decline into idolatry, we finally get into bondage. Bondage to the things that we have been, worshiping, you know, whether it be self or whatever it is, power, money, what have you. But then it ends with the crying out to the Lord, which is the end result. And this is why the Lord allows us to go through these cycles. Now, I wonder if you're honest with yourself, is this sound familiar to you? Is this pattern familiar to you? Or, you know, is this these are things that are going on in your life? In verse 2, it says, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, and reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, and which dwelt at Harosheth of the Gentiles." So that gives you a clue that there's no relation going on here. These were just folks that, you know, saw an opportunity. They saw these people living in peace, and so we're going to go and we're going to oppress them. Now, it's interesting to me that the scripture uses the word sold. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. You know, you stop and think about it. Well, God owns everything. What could somebody give him that would be, you know, that you could trade with, that you would be worth? What kind of currency would that be? Well, I'll tell you what the currency was. And we can read the book of Job and we can see exactly what the currency is. And that was cruelty. He sold them into the hand of Jabin with the idea that they were going to be very, very cruel to his people. And you kind of step back, well, wait a minute, is this a God of love? Oh, yeah. The scripture tells us not to despise the chastening of the Lord, because whom the Lord chasteneth, he also loves. So if you're being chastened by the Lord, know that he loves you. He brought you into a place of a situation where you could do nothing else but to cry out to him. So, 200 years earlier, God delivered them from Egypt, and now here they're back into bondage again, okay? He sold them into the hands of the Canaanites as punishment for their sins. And, you know, understand, it's our sins that separate us from the Lord. But the Lord is gracious, the Lord is kind, the Lord loves you unconditionally to wants to bring you back into that fellowship. I miss you. Come back. You know, you're not looking for me now. Well, let me send this here little situation your way and see what happens, okay? Is that going to be enough? No, it needs to be harder. Okay, I'll send you a harder one. Oh, still not enough. I'll send you even harder one. And that's how the Lord deals with us. Until we come to the point where we can't do anything else but to lift up our hands and say, Lord, save me from myself. Save me from the things that I have gotten myself into. The Lord loves us too much to let us go our own way. He's bought us with a very great price, and he's not really quick to give it up. What he has is what he keeps, and he will do whatever it takes to get what it is that is his. Now, for Israel, in this particular case, there's a reason why he chose this people. Because through it, his plan of redemption was going to come to pass. Through Israel, the Messiah was going to be coming through to save us from our sins. And not only that, but further on down the road after that, Israel would need to be still there to call the Messiah back for his second visit. He was supposed to be there for the first visit. They didn't accept him. The second time, they will. So it's exciting to see how the Lord works. He didn't just cast them off. Now, we may begin to say, well, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. So how does sin factor into all of these things? Well, my friends, if we think in ourselves for a second that, hey, I believe in Jesus. I've been born again. I've got the Holy Spirit residing within me. If those things really are true in us, then we're not going to desire the things of this world. But we have a purpose. We can't just do what we want. We've given up that life, remember? When we came to Jesus, we gave it all to Him. All to Jesus that I surrender. You know, it wasn't some to Jesus I surrender. It was all to Jesus I surrender. And all means?
All.
That means everything that we have is surrendered to Him. So we have a job to do. We have a purpose now. We have a heavenly calling, a heavenly purpose. Ephesians 2:10 kind of spells it out for us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Plain and simple. We are His workmanship. In other words, He's working on us. You know, we may feel like we're just kind of like stagnant or whatever, but He's working on us. Each and every day He's working on it, giving us an opportunity. Every time the sun rises and we open up our eyes, we have an opportunity to praise the Lord, to commit again ourselves unto Him, and pray for the Holy Spirit to give us the power to be able to complete that mission. John 8:31 says, Then Jesus said unto the Jews which believed on Him, If you continue in My word, then ye are My disciples indeed. Now the Jews in this instance here, as we saw on our last Wednesday study, the Jews, as John points out here, are the religious leadership. These aren't just the common folks. These are those that are of the Pharisees, of the scribes, of the doctors of the law. These are the Jews that they were talking about, the Jews that were persecuting Jesus. There were some that believed, you know, and praise God for that. And He turns to them specifically and tells them, if you continue in My word. In other words, Jesus has opened up the vista to be able to understand. And now they're able to go through and understand those things that they've been studying for all of their lives. You know, being a Pharisee is just that. They studied to show themselves approved, not unto God, but unto the people, unto their peers, that they were of a religious order and that they would be able to defend the faith as they saw fit. So the evidence of being a believer is good works that are directed by God. We don't do good works for salvation or anything else. If these things are done of the Lord, that is pleasing unto Him because we're being obedient to His word. And that's where we're going to find it. We're going to find what it is that we should be doing in the word of God. Nowhere else. You know, all of these other things that pop up, you know, that we may think, oh, okay, well, you know, there's some need in the church to do X, Y, and Z. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the things that the Lord spoke to you specifically on. And we're going to see that played out here when we get to Barak. If we think that we, just because that we're under grace, that we can live a lifestyle that's filled with sin, we're deceiving ourselves. This is called licentiousness or a license to sin. We're not 007s. We don't have a license to sin, right? Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says specifically, underlined, and write this down, be not deceived. Be not deceived. So often we deceive ourselves. Nobody else has to do it. We'll do it ourselves. Oh, I want that. And so I'm going to make up a scenario to where I can go get that. It's not God's will that I get that. I know it's not God's will, but I want that. Okay? Whatever it is, that is, you can fill in the blank on that. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And this goes back to my original statement about what we're filling our minds with, what our entertainment is all about. Is it filled with perversity? Is it filled with murder and deceit and all of these things? These things are what's going to be in our minds. This is what we're going to be thinking about. It's going to change everything. And the little time that we do spend in the Word, I mean, let's be real here. You know, a movie generally lasts anywhere from 90 minutes to 2.5 hours, right? Okay. How often do we spend in the Word? How often do we fill our minds with that which is godliness? Okay. I'm not trying to put, you know, the cap on anybody or thing, but think about it. You know, the ratio. I mean, you know, we watch, you know, Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy. That's an hour. Okay? No, I'm not trying to say that those are great things to watch. We like it, you know, and it's innocuous in that. But what about the commercials? What are they peppering our minds with? My goodness, we sat there and we watched for a second and there was, you know, they were promoting all manner of perversity through these commercials. And you stop and think, this is going in my mind. You know, it's like if you saw brown water coming out of your tap and you're filling a pitcher, would you put that into your coffee pot or into your, you know, your kid's glasses to drink at dinner time or something like that? They'd say, oh, chocolate milk. No, they wouldn't be saying that. It's filth. It's stuff that should not be there. It should be pure, clean water that's coming out of there. We should fill our minds with that which is pure. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know that? Do you know that unrighteous, those that are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We are born again, so yes, we are going to. But are we keeping our minds pure? Be not deceived. See, Paul's on a roll here. You know, he's warning us to not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can just do whatever you want to do. And it's going to be, okay, the Lord's going to forgive me. No problem. I'll just, 1 John 1:9, you know, that's been drummed at me in church. Hey, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you shall reap. Now, getting back to 1 Corinthians 6, it says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty straightforward. But if you go over to Romans, the first chapter of Romans, the last verse in there talks about all of the, you know, the Romans just talks about all of the stuff, plus he heaps in a whole lot more and just kind of lays it all out there, you know, lest he missed anything. The last verse in there, it was something that really struck me, and that is, and those that take pleasure in them that do. Oh, my goodness. You know, I'm not going to go there. No. Now, what I need to do here, and please forgive me, I'm going to use some vulgar terminology here. If God's ripping you a new one, take heed. He's trying to get your attention. Okay? That was the vulgar part there. But you don't understand what I'm saying. You know, if the Lord is really hammering on you, he's trying to get your attention. Take heed. Listen to what it is, because you're a son or daughter of the Lord, and he wants you to live a holy life. He doesn't want to waste, you know, he doesn't want you to waste any of the precious time that you have, which is, you can't get anything back from. I think of all the things that I got into when I was younger, and all of that time, I'm never going to be able to get that back. And not only that, I'm never going to get that stuff out of my head. I can remember being in the first grade, and the first time out on the playground, some kid came up, and he was in the third or fourth grade and told a dirty joke. I can remember that joke to this day. But I tell you what, I can't remember the devotional that I went through this morning. That's how bad it is. We just grab that stuff like a dirt devil, and it just sticks in there. Verse 3, moving on. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So this is what the Lord sold Israel for, the cruelty of these people. the cruelty. I mean, you understand what it is. I mean, there are people, you see them on the news, you know, they just indiscriminately steal or kill or do whatever with no thought or anything. You see them in the courtroom and they're just standing there. Oh, yeah, so what? You know, no big deal. It's, you know, it's what I do. It's what I, you know, it's what I am. No compassion whatsoever for the victims that they had done or, you know, the life that they're wasting. So once again, Israel cries out to God, not to get their sins forgiven, but to relieve them of the hard times that they're going through. With a large army of 900 chariots, Jabin was secure in knowing that he was going to be able to keep these guys in line. Sisera was the captain, and he was especially cruel. We think about the Romans sometimes when we're looking at the life of Jesus and how cruel those guys were. Well, these guys were just as cruel, if not more. You know, they had little or no unction to hold back anything that was inside their heart. In verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at the time. So Deborah was, you know, she was a prophetess during this time. She really didn't deliver Israel at that, you know, for any length of time. But the people, they saw Deborah, and they thought, well, you know what, she's a prophetess, and she's a pretty good person here, and we should go there for judgment. Now, some consider it unexpected that God would raise up a woman during these times of, you know, patriarchal, dominance, if you will. But the New Testament makes it clear that God grants gifts of prophecy to women and makes it clear how they are to be used. 1 Corinthians 11:5 tells us that. Now, there are other instances of prophetess. Miriam in Exodus 15, Huldah in 2 Kings 22, Anna, Luke 2:36, and Philip's four daughters in Acts 21. All of these were women and they were prophetesses. In verse 5, she said, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So not only was she a prophetess, but she was also stand in for a judge. She would also judge Israel in the fact of you know, what things were going on. And this was more of a, kind of a judicial sort of way that we would think of it. So her base of operation was about 9 miles north of Jerusalem. I know Jerusalem wasn't a thing back then, but, you know, just to give you an idea where she was, it was in the hill country. Now, when you got 900 chariots of iron, they don't do very well in the hills, but they do very well in the plain. If you remember in the first chapter, as we looked at, Dan was pushed into the hills because the Philistines had chariots. Okay, they were the dominant force during that time. Now, we would look at it kind of like today. You know, if you looked at a soldier of today would have perhaps an AR-15 type of a weapon, if you will. They would have a pistol. They would have a bayonet, okay? And this would be what you would have as the weapons of war. However, you're going up against an enemy that has an armored tank division. You see, you wouldn't be able to stand up to them because they have the superior firepower. They would have the superior technology. Well, this is the same thing with Jabin. He had superior firepower here. You know, 900 chariots of iron, that was a big deal. That was the technologically superior force that the children of Israel were under at the time. So to think about, hey, yeah, I've got a stick here and I'm going to go up against that army. It's not going to work. You know, you're going to be distressed at that kind of thing. So in verse 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinahim, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not God, the Lord God of Israel, commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and his chariots with his multitudes, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Now, when we look at the phrase, hath not God, the Lord God of Israel, commanded. Now, this is something that, you know, Barak had already gotten from the Lord. This was something that the message already, and she's just reiterating, hey, didn't you get this word? You know, can you say, hey, yeah, I got this word or not? But think about what had happened here as we look at that. In verse 7 it said, I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon, Sisera. Well, wait a minute. You want me with 10,000 men, with no weapons, got no weapons, because the oppressors take the weapons. And this should be an alarm for today when people talk about gun control. You know, people that have no weapons are easy to oppress, you know. And so we see here that, wait a minute, if I take 10,000 men up there, Sisera is going to come and meet me there. I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay. And perhaps that canceled out what he had said at the end, and that is, I will deliver him into thine hand. You see, we got to get the full message. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to, you know, to go very well. But after he heard that Sisera was going to meet him there, he didn't hear anything else. Everything just kind of went blank. Wait a minute. You're setting me up here. You know, we're going to get wiped out. So God often brings confirmation to us. Deborah was that confirmation. He had gotten the word. He's struggling with the word, and he hasn't moved on. He's kind of dragging his feet. You know, I'm not sure I can have 10,000 of my compatriots go up there to get slaughtered. I'm not okay with that. So Deborah comes and she says, okay, you know, the Lord has told you to do this. So it was confirmation that, yep, this is what the Lord told me to do. So this is what I need to do. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. So was this evidence of unbelief or was it humility? You know, we'll let you be the judge on that. But, you know, if you go with me, I'll go. If you don't, then I won't go. In other words, he's saying, look, you believe this word, then go with me. No, if you don't go, then I know you don't believe in it. So it was kind of like one of those, you know, prove it. You know, you think God, the Lord told you that? Okay, well then let's go. Let's go do this. It seemed that Barak had more trust in Deborah's relationship with the Lord than his own. See, we need to make our calling and election sure. Did the Lord call us into his kingdom or not? Only you can answer that question. But you have to back it up with the Word of God. It isn't just some feeling. Oh, I was convicted at a revival meeting, and I ran down the sawdust trail, and I fell at the feet of the preacher there, and he laid hands on me, and so that feeling there, man, that was my confirmation that I'm a born again believer. Nonsense. All that means is that you were out of breath when you came down here and hyperventilated, okay? And you keep trying to rebuild on that. And every time you see, oh, there's going to be a tent revival, I need to go there so that I can get revived once again. You see, you didn't back up the reality with the Word of God. You were basing it off of a feeling. And those feelings can get you into trouble. You know, you felt that the Lord called you to do, to fall down at the altar there at the sawdust trail. And then the Lord, man, I have a real feeling that I should go out and get that Escalade. Okay? I don't have a job, but I know that the Lord's calling me to do that. You see? Or to buy that house up in, the Palisades or whatever. You know? No. That's a feeling. You desire that kind of a thing, but we need to back up what it is that we believe with the Word of God. The Word of God has to solidify it. Now, it's interesting, though, as we see that, and we kind of look at Barak and say, well, you know, come on, guy, you're supposed to be the man, you know, man up and do what you're supposed to do. And yet, in Hebrews 11, Barak and Deborah are part of the Hall of Faith. And so we kind of think that, yeah, okay, this was of the Lord to do that. So, verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. But Israel had no standing army. They didn't have, you know, any weapons. All they had were people. It was just a mob of people coming up. They weren't trained in warfare. 80 years of living a peaceful life. Why do we need to study war? You see, we don't have any conflict. We don't have any trouble. So these were all guys that just kind of like were standing around. What do we do now? What do we do now? Well, one of the things that Chuck Smith is famous for saying, there's a proverb that he says, and that is, where God guides, God provides. And it's true. God provides whatever he calls somebody to do. So Now, we see 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun now, but in the next chapter, we're going to see volunteers from Benjamin, Ephraim, Issachar, and Manasseh West joined in, after the fact, came up behind as an ambush, if you will, and there was about 40,000 of them that came up. So, now, these guys that went, not having any weapons, they showed real courage. They showed that, hey, we are following after the Lord. Deborah was there. She was the prophetess. And if she's going, well, we're going to go. And Barak, he's the leader of this ragtag group of folks. We're going to follow after him as well. Be careful. Be careful. Make sure that the Lord is calling you to do what it is that you're involved in doing. In verse 11, now we introduce a new character, Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent into the plains of Zanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. So Heber was a collaborator with the enemy in this respect. And so he kind of sent his spies out there and saw where Barak was going and heard where he was headed to. And so he sent message to Sisera and they gan their own. So if you can see, if you can vision in your mind a map of Israel, you're familiar with the Battle of Armageddon, right? I mean, you've heard that term before. Well, there's this big valley and it's called the Valley of Megiddo. And all of that valley stretched from the mountains all the way to the sea. And it was just a flat plain, and it was very conducive for the chariots. Now, when you have a chariot, you have horses to pull them. So you can go at a pretty good clip and get to where you're going in a pretty short order. But even in this treachery, it was a part of God's plan. Fascinating enough. The Canaanites depended on 900 plus men of their iron chariots. Israel depended on God. And we're going to see the results as it unfolds here. In verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. So if you can picture it, there's a flat plain and then there's this hill country, and Mount Tabor is part of that hill country. And so he's standing up there, and Deborah sees something. Everybody sees it, but it's kind of like, it's not really mentioned here, and it's not mentioned until chapter 5, that God sends this torrential rain down. Now, this is the dry season for the most part. And he sends this torrential rain that floods that river, and it turns that whole valley into mud. And mud, chariots don't do well in mud. Horses don't run well in mud. Especially that if it's been dry for a long time, it turns into the slick, just, you know, mess. Now, in verse 15, it says, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted off his chariot and fled away on his feet. So, Judges 5:4 that talks about the rainstorm and that kind of a thing. And we may probably not get there today. So I might have been a little ambitious in my thing. So, oh, big surprise, right? Yeah. So, now, if you remember when Moses and the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea? What was the most astonishing thing about that? Was it the walls of water on either side? That was probably pretty astonishing. But the most astonishing part is they crossed on dry ground. The ground was completely dry. So they were able to get their carts and other people onto the other side. But when Pharaoh decided to do the same thing, what happened? The Lord took off his chariot wheels off of the things, and they were floundering down there in the valley, and then the waters closed in around them. But here's what happens, you know, is when the chariots are running in there and they hit mud, they tend to want to go like this. And so after a while, they snap off. And it's the same thing that happened to Sisera there. All of his chariots, they started to be discomfited. In other words, the wheels started to fall off and they weren't no good anymore. And we're going to find out in the next chapter that the horses, they broke their hooves because they couldn't run through the mud. This is our God, people. This is how he fights the battles. And where were the children of Israel? They were on the hill watching all this. Just kind of like, and so then Sisera gets off and he starts to run away. Now, all of this would happen, you know, it would cause them to be, you know, really astonished at all this, but then panic set in. And how often do we see that in the scriptures? That the Lord puts panic in the hearts of those. And they started to run away. Now, they were so panic stricken, what did they do? Anything that they were carrying was a hindrance. And so they just got everything off and they just started running. What did they discard? All of their weaponry. And so the children of Israel came down and they started picking up their swords. Where God guides, God provides. You needed weapons? There you go. You know, you didn't have to go to the store and buy them. There they are. They're right there on the ground. Just pick it up and go start to wail. Now, it's interesting that they worshiped the god Baal, which was basically the god of storms. And so you'd stop and think, you know, they'd be looking at this. You sent this storm. Our gods are fighting against us, if you will. And so they kind of lost everything off of that. In verse 16, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the hosts, the Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Complete victory. Completely wiped them all out. These guys, untrained, didn't know how to use a sword. All they had to do was just kind of like bayonet the wounded, basically, as they're laying on the ground. They couldn't go anywhere. Verse 17, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember the Heber now, he was the guy, he was the collaborator, right? And Jael was his wife, and so there was peace between Jabin and Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And so for him to go into this woman's tent was basically the death penalty back in those days. Nobody was allowed to go into the wife's tent except for the husband himself. In verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in unto me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. So they were familiar. Sisera knew who Heber was and probably met his whole family and that kind of thing, being collaborators. And, you know, they would probably, you know, have dinner and things of that nature, get to know one another. And so he was very comfortable doing that. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been like, you know, after running a long distance there and you come into the house there, the first thing you don't do is you don't grab a bottle of warm milk. Because, you know, it's just like you're parched. And this is going to be really kind of hard to swallow. And what happens when you drink warm milk? Usually you drink that just before bed so you get a good night's sleep. So this guy's going, oh, I'm drowsy now. I'm going to take my rest here a little bit. But he didn't have any reason to suspect danger because they were all friends. They were all, you know, buddy buddies there. So he was confident that he found a dependable ally where he could just rest. Basically, I hesitate to say rest in peace. But again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be that any man that comes to inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? And thou shalt say, no. Okay? So, the first thing that he... Sorry, did I wake you?
Yeah. Be quiet.
So, first mistake is, hey, I want you to lie for me. So that tips her off to, hey, wait, the battle must not have gone very well, because he's here alone. And he's telling me not to have anybody come in looking for him. So if she protected Sisera, then she would be probably put to death by the Israelites. But if she put him to death, well, maybe I've indentured myself and maybe I can get back into their good graces, you see. Being a Roman collaborator, being a collaborator with Jabin there, you know, maybe I can redeem myself here. And so verse 21, the famous... Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it unto the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Yeah. And I'm going I'm resisting with everything that I have not to make the puns that you've probably already made in there. So. So in that culture, though, it was the women that set up the tent. So she was well versed with the hammer and the nail, and she knew how to wield that kind of a thing. So and so here we see that Deborah's prophecy that a woman was going to take the honor of killing Sisera away from Barak. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show thee the man whom thou seekest." And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. And so at this point, as Barak is looking at him, Deborah's prophecy probably started ringing in his ears, probably saying to go through that. And there it was. It happened just like Deborah said. And so he's probably going, "Man, I don't want to mess with this gal. She's no. So God subdued on that day, verse 23, Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And this was just as the Lord had told Barak, but Instead of following through right away, he dragged his feet. But before we get too hard on Barak here, we got to remember that there was another guy that was called from the Ur of the Chaldees. Huh? He called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and all he did was he moved upriver until his father died. Okay, remember? And so he kind of hesitated and dragged his feet for a while too. And then when his father died, the Lord had called him again, "Go into the land which I'm going to show you." So here was the day that the Lord vanquished the enemy. But for him to do that, okay, and for him to do the things in our lives, we need to be willing participants. We need to be obedient. When the Lord says to move, move. And but we have to have that confidence that we are so in tune with the Lord, that our relationship is so solid, that we hear the voice of the Lord and we immediately will follow through. Whereas Barak needed that encouragement. He needed that encouragement to get going. Hey, come on, you're holding up progress here. Now, we don't know how long Barak dragged his feet. Okay? Was it 5 years? Was it 10 years? Was it a week, 10 days? We really don't know. But the point of it is that he did drag his feet. He did contemplate what was in, instead of obeying. You see, our relationship with the Lord has to be as such that we are confident that we are hearing from him. And when something comes through, we immediately will stop, search the scriptures to see if this is really the Lord. And the way that we do that, "Lord, this is something that I think that I'm hearing from you. Let me find it in the scripture. Send the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit that I might find in your word where this is lining up with your word." And if you do that, you'll be safe no matter what it is. If you find something that you think that the Lord is telling you to do and you can't verify it in scripture, don't do it. But if you can verify it in scripture, then it's time to move. It's time to do that very thing. And if you're not sure, pray. "When should I do this, Lord?" As we're going to see Gideon, you know, he lays out a fleece, and we laugh at that. Some, "Oh, what a lack of faith this guy had." Yet Gideon's named in the hall of faith as well. He did the right thing. He made sure he was hearing from the Lord before he hazarded somebody else's life. Barak did the same thing. 10,000 of his compatriots were going to be slaughtered if I heard wrong from the Lord. And so once he got that confirmation, he got it from, and it could be a preacher on the radio, something a message that you heard on TV or a study that you're going through. The Lord just might speak to your heart and says, "Remember what I told you to do? This is confirmation." So we need to be that in tune with the Spirit of the living God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your love and your mercy and the grace that you pour out to us. And we pray, Father, that we would be in tune, that we would just jettison anything that we are holding in our lives, any entertainment, anything that is against what it is that you say in Scripture. I pray, Father, that we would desire to live holy lives, devoted to you, devoted to your word, and devoted to your glory. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.